Open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. We could actually entitle all these messages The Grand Demonstration. And we'll get to that this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the time that we've had already this day in fellowship together and in your word. For that which you've taught us, we pray you continue to do so now. We enter into a much more obscure area, an area though of great profound truth and witness to your sovereignty and your relationship to all things, even to Satan. May your Spirit open this word unto us and bless its preaching to us now. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Children, you know, sometimes we have to hurt you to help you, right? You ever been hurt to be helped? How do you get hurt to be helped? Well, sometimes you get a spanking. Spankings hurt, but the purpose of the spanking is to help. Sometimes we have to take you to the doctor, and they might push around on you, or they might give you shots, and if it's really serious, they might even have to, as my daughter used to say when she was three, operation you. That hurts, but it hurts to help. But sometimes we don't give you things that you want. They're not bad things. But we've determined that if we actually didn't deprive you, we would hurt you. And so we deprive you, we hurt you to help you. That's part of parental wisdom. It's part of what's necessary, not just for children, but for all of us, right? We must be hurt to be helped. It's a lesson we begin to learn as children, but it's a lesson of God in our lives. It's the lesson that Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 8. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things is quite a comprehensive term, isn't it? Not just our setbacks and our illnesses, but all of our trials and temptations. And not just our trials and temptations, even our sins. Every single thing that occurs in my life and your life as God's elect, redeemed children works together in this divine alchemy for our good. And that happens because our God is sovereign over every single thing in the entire created realm, including Satan. Perhaps you've had the experience of going to a funeral and a very tragic death of someone. And you've heard some ignorant minister stand up and say, "Well, God didn't mean for this to happen." I heard a pastor quoting someone else. The pastor didn't agree with them. But actually the minister said, "When this happened, God blinked." Did you want to live in a universe where God blinked? Even if for 1 second God was not aware of what was going on, One second, Satan was out from under his control. One second, that cancer cells were out from under his control. Not even a millisecond, you see. I don't want to live in a world like that. Nor I want to dishonor my God. My God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And what we see in this text before us this morning, he's in control of Satan and every single thing that Satan does. Now, this is profound. For some of you, it might be quite shocking, but we need to see exactly what the Scriptures have to say here. We've laid the foundation. We've looked at this man, Job. There was a man who lived in the land of Uz. His name was Job. A pious man, blameless, upright in conduct, fearing God and turning away from evil. A man who greatly enjoyed then God's blessings in his physical estate, in his usefulness in the culture, and most of all, in his domestic circle, in his children. He had the great weapons of God for the advance of God's kingdom. Well, it's with that background now that the attention of the Scripture turns from Job to heaven. And we see the first confrontation between God and Satan. And this first confrontation teaches us that God is sovereign over Satan, trial, yes, even our temptations. We'll consider three things. God exercises his sovereignty over Satan. God challenges Satan, and God permits Satan to try and tempt Job. In verse 6, we read of God's sovereignty over Satan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." God holds court in verse 6. Now, this is in itself a little strange, and the great majority of conservative commentators say that what we really have here is not a real court or day of reckoning, but this is an anthropomorphism. God's using human language to help us understand that he is in control of all angels and of Satan. But I don't see why this cannot be a real meeting. After all, you and I are going to stand before God on a day of judgment. It's going to be a real meeting, not some anthropomorphism. We're going to stand there and be made aware of all of our sins, and God's going to deal with us in Christ Jesus for those of us that are in him. But there's a day of reckoning for us. Seems to me that to what we see here, and we see it other places in Scripture, that God periodically holds court to get reports from his angels. We read a similar activity. I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story of the temptation of the false prophets in Micaiah and Ahab. But Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." It's the same kind of picture, you see, that God holds court. Now, we know there's a certain class of angels that are constantly before God, and their service is to praise him 24-7, as they would say today. But we also know that angels are ministering spirits, that they are sent on special errands by God. We get a hint in Daniel of a tremendous spiritual warfare that continues to this day. We don't think enough about this, you know, that there is war between holy angels and demons. Wars for the affairs of the church and the gospel and kingdoms. And God's angels are out there fighting in these wars. They, you know, God could do everything himself. It's no problem. He just simply says, "Let it be, it is." But just as he uses us here to serve him and to spread his gospel and to rear our children and to build his church, he uses angels to do what he could do himself. But it's a glorious privilege for these angels to be used of God, and that's who we're talking about here, the sons of God. This is a reference to God's angels. Called sons because they were the special creatures of God who delighted to do His will above all things, and He takes great delight in them. And so some of them He sends out to do things for you and me. We all have angels. I would imagine that there are angels right here with us today. They're always around us. So they do things. Sometimes we're unaware of those things they do on our behalf to protect us, not just spiritually, but physically. But why can't God let them come back and give an accounting? I mean, He knows, but He knows what we do as well. And so He holds court for His angels to come in from their responsibilities and to report on what's going on. What's going on throughout the various kingdoms and nations and churches on the face of the earth, and how are they then fulfilling their responsibilities. That's sure the idea that is pictured here when we read in verse 6 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And such things continue to take place. But then we read that Satan also came among them. Now, who is this person called here Satan? Well, we know him to be the devil, the old serpent and dragon, the great liar and deceiver. And he's called Satan because he is the slanderer and accuser of the people of God. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 of him. Now the nations and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And we see a specific example of Satan doing this in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, with respect to Joshua the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the accuser, the condemner, the slanderer, standing at his right hand, doing what? Accusing him. And we have here a beautiful picture of justification, as his filthy garments are removed and he's clothed in a beautiful festal robe and turban. So Satan, the accuser, the condemner, comes in with the sons of God. Now, you'll find some people say, well, you know, he disguises himself as an angel of light and a counterfeit, but I don't believe he sneaked in. No, just as God holds His holy angels accountable, He brings at least the prince of demons into His presence periodically to remind him of His own accountability. This archangel, who should have been there with all the others glorifying and praising God, but rebelled against God, and in that rebellion gathered a great host of angels with him in rebellion, that host then is what the demons are. God makes him come too and give an answer for what he has been doing. Now, what we see here is, I believe, an interesting progression in the history of redemption. For it appears that in the Old Covenant, Satan was granted an access to the presence of God that he is not now granted. I won't go to the mat for this, but it seems to be what the flow of the Bible teaches. We read there in Revelation 12, we started the section that describes him as the accuser of the brethren. But what's happening to him? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he only has a short time. In Luke chapter 10, when the 70 returned from their mission and casting out demons and preaching the kingdom of God, Christ says to them in verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And in John chapter 16, as Christ speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in judging, he says that he will judge concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And in chapter 12 of John, verse 31, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that in this period in which we live, not some mythical age in the future, but right now, between the ascension and the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ, Satan is bound. Now we put this together, it seems that war began, declared in Genesis 3:15. And that in the Old Covenant, as this war progressed of Satan against the people of God, that Satan did come into the heavenly court, exercised prerogatives then before the coming of Christ. Because we read of these instances in 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles 21, we see him stirring up David. And so we read of these things, but then we read this language of his being cast down because of the completed work of Christ. The casting out of demons, the plundering of his kingdom, of his being judged. And it seems to me that he was allowed in the Old Covenant prerogatives of access to God in heaven as his enemy, that part of his defeat, he's already lost all of that. Now, he's still very powerful. Paul tells us in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's the God of this world, to illustrate his power. He holds people in the bondage of darkness, but on the other hand, his power over the nations is already broken. He no longer has the power to keep nations in dark superstition, and only the light would shine in Israel. The nations belong to Christ. He's plundering them, and when he's ready, his gospel kingdom will enter every single nation on the face of the earth. Satan is in the process of being defeated. The death blow was dealt at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there seems to be a progression even in the access that he would have. But in the Old Covenant, this was even before the Old Testament church was put together in Israel, it seems that he would come in with the sons of God, with holy angels, probably representing all of his own demonic army, and have to give an answer to God. And so we see that God holds court. He summons Satan. And as he summons Satan, then we see that he holds Satan accountable. Now God asks Satan the question, from where do you come? Now again, is God ignorant of where Satan's been and what he's been doing? No, just as he asked Adam and Eve those questions in the garden, he asked Cain, where's your brother? God asks questions to indict, to search, to exercise his own authority, and to establish it. And so when God says, Satan, where are you from? What you been doing? It's not a question of ignorance. It's a question of accountability. All right, you report to me now exactly what you've been doing. Oh, I know, but I'm going to make it out of your own lips, you tell me. Satan gives a very evasive answer. It tells us an awful lot about his character, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. There's two things here we see, I believe, in the character of Satan. In the first place, he's restless. Just like Cain, a wanderer, no roots, no settledness, because he has no security. He's restless, roaming about on the earth like a wild beast. But that leads to the second thing. Why is he roaming about on the earth? What's he doing? Seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8? this restless fiend, this arch enemy of God and of all that's good and of God's people, is restlessly roaming about, seeking to devour like a roaring lion. And he's not by himself. He's got hundreds of thousands of minions, other angels, not quite with the power that he has, but with an awful power. And they too, Satan's not omnipresent. Only God's omnipresent. He can only be at one place roaming around the earth, but he's got all these other helpers that are also roaming around in other places. What have you been doing? I've been wandering around and roaming, walking about on the earth. But you see, dear friends, God immediately establishes who's in control. He summons Satan into his presence. He demands that Satan give an accounting for what he's going to do. God's sovereign over this arch fiend. And what we see in the unfolding of the story is Satan can exercise no power apart from the direct permission of God. No power apart from the direct permission of God. But before we leave this point, let me also remind you of how awful this fiend is. Because he comes to us, particularly children and young people, listen to me. He comes to us clothed in all light and pleasure. He offers us this magic candy, like the white witch gave to Edmund in Narnia, promising us great delight with Turkish delight, but it's an addictive poison. Here you see the nature of this fiend. He's malignant. He's dark. He's the hater of God and the accuser and condemner of God's people. And he has but one desire, and that is to destroy. So he comes to us with his enticements all wrapped up in pretty bows, alluring, promising us happiness. All he's doing is feeding us poison and destruction. He is a restless fiend who roams about the earth seeking whom he may desire. Now, though it's great comfort for you and me to realize he's under God's power, let us not forget that he is the God of this world. He does have an awful power. He can't exercise it apart from God's permission, but an awful power. And he actually has the power to communicate to your mind. Not just the power that we're going to see here to bring harm to you, but he has power to place thoughts in your mind, to entice, subtly to lead you through the flesh that's in you and the temptations of the world to lead you into sin. And so he is a fiend with great power under God's authority and power. But we need to have a right kind of fear of him, the way you would fear a copperhead, a coral snake, a wild lion. As long as it's in its place, it's okay. You take Abigail to the zoo and they come to Greenville, and she used to hate to go in the snake house. But now it's okay. She understands that those snakes are all behind that protected glass, and it can't hurt her. Now, we tell her, if you ever see a snake in the wild, you run away from it. You see, we want her to be afraid of the snake, but to understand that the snake's there under control. God wants us to be afraid of Satan, to flee him, and he will flee us. But he wants us to understand as well that Satan can do nothing apart from the control of God. He's behind glass until the Lord lets him out, so to speak, into our lives, he and his minions. But he is to be feared. He's not to be loved. He offers not a thing that is good or pleasurable. It's true that the way of the gospel is often a straight and narrow way. It's the way of the cross, a way of self-denial and deprivation. There's a broad way, and it seems so pleasant and wonderful. And there is no self-denial. And there is no cross. But the broad way leads to destruction. The straight and narrow way of gospel walking leads to eternal life. Satan is the god and the broad way. The Holy Spirit is the guide on the straight and narrow way. And so hate him, flee from him, resist him, and understand that every enticement is but an addictive, destructive poison. But God is in control. Leads us to the second thing, and that is God challenges Satan. These might be some of the most amazing words in the Bible as we first come to them. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? And certainly, have you laid the heart? Have you looked carefully at Job?" Oh, my God, what in the world are you doing? I heard this story about the Marine in Jacksonville, I think it was, but someplace over here, that they used to go down there and feed the alligators, and this Marine decided, I don't know Marines were this stupid, but this one was anyway, he decided it would be nice to have a picture of his baby in front of the alligator. Is this urban legend? Have you heard this story? Anyway, the Marine told it to me that was stationed there. He put the baby there in front of the alligator, walked back to get the picture. Of course, he turned around. There was no baby. Is that what God's doing? Here's my baby, Satan. Here's Job. Have you looked at this fella? Man, he's great. God's the one tempting. God's provoking. God's saying, look, have you seriously considered Job? What's he doing? God's making a challenge. God is the one that says, I'm going to give him over to you. With a perfect confidence, you see. In fact, this is part of the ongoing defeat of Satan. I'll come back to this, but what I want you to see is that the ultimate defeat of Satan was accomplished in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but before that work, and now in our suffering and victory over temptation, every victory is another nail in the coffin of Satan. Have you looked carefully at Job? Now, it also could be, because God knows all things, that he knew this is exactly what Satan intended to bring up. And God just trumped him and said, that's okay, I'm in control. And he thought about Job. And then now look at God's commendation of Job. He says, there's no one, have you considered my servant Job? He is the careful servant of the Lord God. The Lord God gladly calls him my servant. And then God says, there's no one like him on the earth. And he repeats the four things that we saw about Job last night in verse 1. He's blameless in fearing God, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And there's not another person on the earth as godly as Job is. He didn't say, look at these Sabians over here. You know, they're really riffraff. Have your way with them. What victory is there for God in Satan having his way with a bunch of barbarian unbelievers? Or here's this weak believer. Oh, look at Job. No one like him on all the earth, Satan. My servant, Job. Blameless and upright, fearing me and turning away from evil. My friends, I want to remind you of how much God delights in your obedience and holiness. You see, God takes real pleasure in Job. You might, well, you sure didn't treat him like it. Well, he does. He does treat him like it. But here he tells us the pleasure he takes in Job. But you understand that he takes the same pleasure in you. Zephaniah 3 says that he dances with joy over us, his people. He has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, which means in the first place he looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. He accepts us because of that, and he is our Father. He's adopted us. But it's even better than that. Just as you and I love every little tiny movement and progression of physical development or obedience in our children, God delights in our baby steps. He's like a grandfather.
Did you see that? Did you see how she resisted that temptation? Isn't that great? It was all by His grace. But He loves it. He takes delight in you, His people. You need to understand that. There's no room for Christian to be living with this glum and morbid spirit. Woe am I. We are beloved of God. That's dangerous. We see here in Job, it's dangerous. But what a wonderful thing to be loved of God. And He takes pleasure in you. You children, God takes pleasure in you. When you obey your parents, it pleases God. When you try at your task, it pleases God. When you resist temptation, it pleases God. That's true for each one of us. Here's God boasting in Job. If you look carefully at Job, why, there's no one like him on the face of the earth. My servant. You know what He's going to say to you and me on that day of judgment as we, by God's grace, persevere and endure? Well done, good and faithful servant. Won't those be great words? Well done. Don't you want to hear those words? Not like the steward in 1 Corinthians 3 that gets into heaven by the skin of his teeth, but he hasn't faithfully served God. But no, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's what God's saying about Job. That's what God says about you. Every time, by His grace, as you move forward, as you have victory, as you serve Him. So God is the one that throws out the gauntlet. God establishes the challenge. And it's important for us to see this. Because what God is doing, Job becomes a warrior. This is one of the parts of Job that we fail to see. Job is a warrior in the conflict of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. He's like David fighting Goliath. He is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is going to enlist Job in this combat with Satan. And when Job comes through this combat in Satan victorious, that is furthering the defeat of Satan. That is, I think, maybe the main thing that God is doing here. Is that He is showing Satan that with all of his fiendish power, a righteous man who is blameless and upright, fearing God and turned away from evil, cannot be defeated, which means what? The defeat of Satan. Well, Satan rises to the bait like a trout to a well-placed fly, and he responds, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" You see, what Satan's done here is, in fact, insulted God. As we move now from God's challenge of Satan to God's permitting the temptation of Job, Satan is insulting God. Think carefully what he's just said. Does he fear God for nothing? God has said this is the most blameless man on the face of the earth. Job is saying, you wouldn't have a man like that if you didn't bribe him. He goes on to say, look what you've done for this man. You built a hedge about him, a protective fence, so to speak. You built a hedge about him and his house. His household, including his children, all that he has on every side, he blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. You see what how Job's insulting God, he says, if it weren't for the perks, he wouldn't serve you. It's the benefits, you see. It's the retirement plan. It's all these blessings. Anybody would serve you if they could live in a mansion with servants and all of this wealth and all of this respectability and all of this usefulness and all this wonderful family. Well, Satan said, I'd serve you for all that. What are you talking about? He's just a mercenary. But what Satan's really saying is that there's nobody righteous in the face of the earth. If this most righteous of all people
is only serving God out of mercenary motives, then what about the rest of us? We're nothing. Because you don't have anybody on the earth that loves you. They're all like me. And so he rose to the challenge. Take away the hedge. Take away the prosperity. Take away all of the privileges. And you know what he'll do? He'll curse you. He'll curse you. It's the same word that we talked about in the last section when it says that it's the opposite of the word. I mean, it's the word blessed used in an opposite way. And here God's blessed the work of Job's hands. Put forth your hand, God, against him, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, this is probably more than the mild beginning about God. This is at least bidding adieu to God in the final way, saying, I have served you for nothing and you're not worth serving. Probably the idea of curse here. I have served you. I thought I was getting all this. I got nothing for serving you, so I will serve you no more. Goodbye, God. But notice, Satan can't do this by himself. He can't even afflict Job. He has to ask God, put forth your hand. You have got to grant the permission. I can't touch him. You put a hedge about him. You must grant me permission to do this if, in fact, you believe you can stand up to the challenge. And so Satan lays out the temptation, which, of course, will carry with it then the internal temptation. Curse God. And we'll see tomorrow morning how that comes in a number of forms. But curse God. Curse him to his face and quit serving him. And I will put the idea in his mind. You let me smite him in a way that I want to smite him. And I will move in his affections and he'll deny you. It's a challenge. Initiated by God. And God says, he's in your hands. You can do to him as you wish, only you may not harm his life. Even as God gives permission, there is a fence that God has built. But what we see here is that Job could not have touched, Satan could not touch Job or tempt him without the permission of God. Do you see this? You need to understand this. It's true that God is not the one that tempts to sin. We must understand in the first place that no trial or affliction enters our life apart from His divine approval. And that second, He approves of the temptations that will come to us by Satan through those trials. But He's not the one tempting us to sin. You see the difference. But He's sovereign over that temptation. Now this, dear friends, is why the apostle can say all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. God causes all things, really, if that's put, to work together for good. Satan goes out immediately to fulfill his desires. But he's on this leash, you see. He couldn't do it without God's permission. He can't move beyond God's permission. And God, who has prepared Job for this moment, knows exactly the grace that He will give him and how Job will respond. This is why, regardless of what comes into your life, you can know your God is in control. When it hurts deeply and grievously, you know it hurts to help. God has a number of purposes when He permits these things to occur. He is chastening us particularly for sins. And we'll always see the close relationship between what God does in our affliction and in the sin. Sometimes He's polishing us. There's no particular sin that He's working away at. He's simply taking off the rough edges and polishing us. But sometimes it's this grand demonstration, you see, to Satan and to good angels and evil angels and to the watching world of a saint of God in the furnace, and how that saint is upheld and sustained by God's grace, and God is honored through it. But when God lets Satan do this, if it comes for direct chastening or general polishing or for the grand demonstration, every time you and I come through the furnace by God's grace, persevering and enduring, every time we resist temptation a little bit, that's a further nail in the coffin of Satan. His death was secured by the death, or his eternal punishment was secured by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That we are involved in the final crushing of Satan, just as Job was involved in an early conquest of Satan. And so, we've got to get this big picture that when these things happen, these awful things that are going to happen to Job, under the enticement of Satan, it is that God might, through his warrior Job, continue the conquest of Satan. And that's exactly what happens in these first two big events, in the struggle as Job's faith gropes through darkness to light, in God's final vindication of Job, Satan is further defeated. Now in that process, Job becomes to us a beautiful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the type of figure. For as God held up Job in his integrity and allowed Satan his way with him, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To do what? To be crushed. Rejected, persecuted, and Satan sought on Calvary's cross to destroy him. For it wasn't just God's wrath that was at work there, was it? Was it not the work of evil men, says Peter in Acts 2 and the church in Acts 4? They were guilty and responsible under the force of Satan to destroy God's champion. Job was held forth, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, the dearly beloved Son of God in whom he delighted. Job was humiliated and given over to the hands of Satan, as was our dear Savior. And Job was exalted, and our Savior has been exalted. And our Savior's exaltation is the death blow to Satan. But in Job's exaltation was already a great record of defeat. He would have left, head between his legs, humiliated, conquered one more time, tasting the bitterness of defeat at the hands of the Lord God. He himself had a sample and a type of what was going to happen to him under the masterful captain of our salvation. But I want you to understand that perhaps part of what Paul means when he says that we now, in our bodies, are fulfilling the affliction of Christ, that you and I, when we go through our trials, and we don't deny God by murmuring and complaining, we learn to rejoice in them. We learn to endure. We learn to resist temptation. You see that we're putting his head under our feet by God's grace. We're contributing to his final conquest, every little victory, by every one of God's saints, a part of the conquest secured by Christ Jesus. We are participating in it in the way that Job did. And we have the assurance of victory, because he who is in you is more powerful than he who is in the world. And so, dear friends, lift up your heads. Many of you are going through grievous trials. Just in the last few weeks, there's been loss of friends and spouses and children
There have been serious illnesses. There have been financial setbacks. There's been separation due to war. But every one of these trials has come with the loving permission of your Father. He's found you worthy to lift you up to Satan and say, "Have you beheld Francis, Mara, and Norm? Have you beheld them?" And Satan says, "Well, you protect them." God says, "You can do this." And then God gives you grace to endure. And he's beaten one more time. And you were part of it! That's how you look at your trials. Yes, they're for your own loving, chastening, and improving, but they're also a part of this big picture. And you're a part of it. And thus God will not expose you to it without the grace, will he? He didn't expose Job to something thoughtlessly. No, Paul tells us that we know that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, and God rules the temptation to what? Provide a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. That was true for Job. And that's true for you and me. Because nothing can enter our lives apart from the loving, wise, powerful, good pleasure of our God. You believe that, don't you? You know that. Thus you have grace to endure. The grace to know that you're part of this great scheme. The kingdom of God beating underfoot the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your sufferings are not just private. They're public. We all are a part of this together. And God will give us grace for every trial that he sends our way. To grow through it. To endure in it. And to be a part of the ongoing conquest of the great accuser and condemner of the people of God. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we do bless and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us, Lord. We thank you that you teach us here a remarkable interaction between you and angels, you even in the arch-fiend Satan himself, of your sovereign control, of your challenge, and of the victory you give to your people. We thank you that our victory is secured in Christ Jesus because of his victory. Even as Job's early victory was secured in Christ Jesus. But how much more sure are we who live in the full light of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection? And Lord, we pray now that you will give us great courage and strength in the midst of our individual trials to seek from you the sanctification that you've promised us in those trials, but to seek as well a part of the victory of the ongoing conquest of Satan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.